Well, happy summer. We're here finally, and this morning I'm going to begin a new sermon series that's going to take us through the entire summer called Whatever It Takes. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be studying just one chapter of the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3. And so what I'm going to be doing for the summer is I'm just going to be going verse by verse through the entire chapter. Now, this kind of preaching is called expository preaching, which means that the messages come from the text instead of a more thematic approach, which means that we're kind of trying to tell the Bible what it should say. And so we're going to spend our entire summer in Philippians chapter 3. So what I would like to do as a starting point today is I would like to challenge you to memorize Philippians chapter 3 this summer. Now, every minute you give to memorizing the Word of God is a minute well spent. So, memorize the chapter. And anybody who memorizes the chapter this summer, I will throw a party for you on the last Sunday of August, the 26th. And we will sit together and badmouth everybody who didn't memorize the chapter this summer. Now, I do want to say, parents, that this is a great project to do with your kids. Throughout the years, there's been times that we've memorized chapters. It's not always easy, I understand. But here's the deal. Your kids will memorize way faster than you, so don't use your kids as an excuse not to do it. All right? So we'll have a good time this summer, and there'll be times that throughout the summer where people will get done with the section, and I'll ask them to come up and recite it. And if you haven't heard somebody just recite from memory the Word of God in a while, there is something compelling about it. And we'll have times throughout the summer that we will do that. So we're going to start off right from the get-go. We're going to read Philippians chapter 3. So grab your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. Philippians chapter 3 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, or whatever it takes, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to that we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So as you can tell, we have a big task ahead of us if we're going to go through this entire chapter. But some of the most beloved verses that we have as Christians are found here. And we get to just kind of sit back and enjoy what Paul has to say. Now you can see on the board up here that the title is Whatever It Takes. Now you might think that all I'm trying to do is promo my Cleveland Cavaliers. As you can see, it says Cleveland Cavaliers right here. Now, for those of you who are not sports fans, the Cleveland Cavaliers are a basketball team. Not just any basketball team. I would say they are the basketball team. And this week, they will probably win the NBA Finals. I'm just speculating. Now, it's funny in my house that there are some of us who are Christians and follow the Cavaliers, and others that root for the Warriors, and we're not sure if they're going to heaven or not. So we have a lot of fun in our house around that, but we'll see who wins this week. Now, you might think, well, it's kind of funny to make that the sermon title. Well, I really think that Whatever It Takes is part of the big message of Philippians 3. Whatever it takes. And you hear it in the verse that says, by all means possible, verse 11. But really throughout the entire chapter, there is this can-do attitude that motivates us to do whatever it takes. In fact, when the Cleveland Cavaliers came out with this slogan, it's their NBA Finals slogan. And so as they come into the playoffs, the slogan came out of shirts and hats and all those kinds of things. Well, they actually talked about why they chose that. Here's what they said. They said, whatever it takes sends the message that everything is on the line. Every single thing matters. Everything. Cleveland wants it more, and we will do whatever it takes to win. We're united against those who say we can't and are eager to show the world that we can and will. Off the court and on the court and throughout the land, the message will be clear. The Cavaliers will do whatever it takes to bring another NBA championship to Cleveland. Now, if you get rid of the Cavs part, the idea is that we will do whatever it takes on court and off the court, in the church and out of the church. Everything is on the line, and we will risk it all to do whatever it takes for the gospel. That's the message of Philippians chapter 3. And I really like the slogan because it has this kind of can-do attitude. Now, I kind of generally believe that there are two kinds of people in this world. You have the can-do people and the can't-do people. The can-do people look at something and they're like, this is going to be great. We can do this. And the can't-do people just say all the reasons why it's not going to work. It reminds me of the story in the Old Testament of the spies that were sent into the land to spy out Canaan. If you remember that story, the Israelites sent 12 spies in the land. 10 came back and they said, the walls are too big. The people are too huge. We're never going to be able to do this. Two spies came back and said, this is going to be a piece of cake. Let's giddy up and let's go. Now, what's interesting in that story is that as a whole, the Israelites listened to the can't-do people. And I think for the most part in churches and organizations, the can't-do people get so much more voice than the can-do people. And I want us here at this church, I want us to be can-do kind of people. I don't want us to sit around with the Johnny Rainclouds and the Danny Downers and all the people that are going to say, oh, we got to do it the same way we've always been doing it. We're never going to change. This is just how we are. I want us to be filled with a church that dreams about all that we can be, that sees opportunities at every side, not obstacles. And I want us as a church to not listen to the Johnny Rainclouds, but embrace the can-do kind of people that are a part of us. And so I think that Philippians 3 is a really kind of perfect contemporary for us as a church as we think about who we're going to be to the future. So what I want to do is work on the slogan a little bit. So I want you to repeat after me. I will do whatever it takes. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Let's try it again. Whatever it takes is what I will do. Okay, so we're going to come back and we're going to be talking about this throughout the summer. But really, what we're trying to do is get to the idea that instead of seeing obstacles in our life, whether it's in our daily life, our work life, our spiritual life, our family life, instead of just seeing the obstacles, let's see through the obstacles for all that life and all that we can be in Jesus. And that's what we're going to be pushing for. And so that's what we're going to do. And I think it's going to be a really fun summer. And we're going to work on a lot of things. And so what I have to do today is I have to try to set the stage for the rest of the summer. And part of setting the stage is introducing Philippians and talking about the important stuff that's kind of behind the scenes. So if you love history, this is a great Sunday for you. If you don't like history, still sit right where you're at because I don't want you to get up and leave. This is important stuff for us. Now, probably the most important thing to understand about the book of Philippians is that when we read this book that to us kind of has this funny name and we don't know how to spell it sometimes, you know, and it, the book of Philippians represents the very first push of the gospel into Europe. This is the first time the gospel goes into Europe. So I want to read out of Acts chapter 16, the start of the church in Europe. So Acts chapter 16, if you flip back to Acts chapter 16, we're gonna read about how the church in Philippi began, but I want you to keep in the back of your mind, this is how the church in Europe began. So it's not just another city, it's not just another book, it's not just another letter from Paul. This is how the church began in Europe and then began to spread like fingers throughout Europe. And the beginning of the story is in Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 because in one sense, it almost feels like the start of the church was an accident. Here's what it says in verse 9. Chapter 16, Acts 16, verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia," which is the region, think of like the state where Philippi is. "The man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So what we have a little bit of the beginning, but we also have some descriptions of Philippi, this city. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he says that Philippi was a Roman colony, and he says it was a leading city of the district. It wasn't the capital city. The capital of Macedonia was Thessalonica, but Philippi was the largest city. And I'm going to show you why it was the largest city in just a minute, but it was the largest city. So when the Lord says to Paul through a vision, go to Macedonia, Paul immediately in his head thought of, well, what is the best place or what is the best city to go to in Macedonia? And he thought, well, let's go to the biggest city, the most influential city, the city where the most number of people would be to plant a church, and that city was Philippi. Now, the city held a really interesting position because, yes, it was just a city. Yes, it was old, but they had some funny history. Let me tell you the history. The city was started in the 4th century B.C. In the 2nd century B.C., it became part of the Roman Empire. But later on in the 2nd century, on into the 1st century, there was a big battle between Octavian and a guy named Antony and Cleopatra, if you remember those names. So there was this big battle, and it took place, much of it, in Macedonia. And Philippi decided as a city that they would side with Octavian. And because they sent goods, they sent soldiers, they gave housing to the soldiers, when Octavian won, he afforded a special status to Philippi. Yes, they were a Roman colony, but beyond that, they became a Roman city, and all of the residents of the city became Roman citizens. They were exempt from taxes. They then held a privileged position in the Roman Empire as kind of a leading city in the area. So it was a big deal for them to become this kind of great city. The city then began to grow and expand. Now let me show you my map up here so you can see where it is. You see Philippi here in the middle and kind of a blown up here on the top. If you're traveling to Rome from the west or from the east, you're traveling west, the first civilization, the first big city you would come to would be Philippi, as you go along what's called the Appian Way. Here it's called the Ignatian Way. That dotted line road from the Philippi up at the top, you see it comes down, goes through Thessalonica, and then it goes all the way over to Rome. Well, if you're traveling along in the caravan, the first big city you would come to, the first like sign of civilization, by the way, I went to Deweese this week. There's no sign of civilization there. I'm like, am I going to fall off the edge of the earth here when I get here? Anyway, just side note. Anyway, so if you're traveling along and you get to Philippi, you're like, this is the first big city of civilization. But if you're traveling from the west to the east, the last place that you would stop to get all your provisions, the last place to sell your goods, the last place that you would land before traveling the rest of the way into the wasteland was Philippi. It was really looked at as kind of a gateway city to the rest of the Roman Empire. So it really was a particular city. It grew in a particular way and has some really good history. So when we read in Acts chapter 16 that Paul goes to Philippi to start this church, we really have four or five chapters, 16, 17, 18, 19 to 20, where the church in Philippi is getting all of this attention. And some of the big dogs from the first century church, Paul was there. Luke, who wrote Acts, he was there for a long time. Later on, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to work there. Another guy famous in the New Testament named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. And Epaphroditus was actually sent by Paul with the letter, the Philippian letter, in his hand to deliver to his hometown. And then he stayed there and he worked. Paul loved Philippi so much that in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians, he says that the Philippian church was his joy and his crown. So something really special happened there for them. What I really love about the story, especially the part that we read in Acts here, is that it seems like there's two parts here. One is that it was probably the very first church that was 100% Gentile. That's interesting. The other part that I really love is it seems like the people that really founded the church were the women, not the men. And I think that's really neat. Lydia, this worker in purple, a businesswoman, is the one that really seems to be kind of the brains behind the operation to get the whole church going. And I think that's a really neat part as well. Now, as you read the story from 16 all the way through 20, we don't have time, obviously, to read all those chapters. We only come across two people that we know that were converts. We have Lydia here and her household. And then later on, we have the story of the Philippian jailer who was converted and his household. But we also know that in chapter 16, verse 40, that Paul addresses and Luke writes to all of the brothers and sisters in Philippi. So you got to put in your mind a little bit that when Paul first arrives at Philippi, there are no brothers and sisters. So Paul is there, Timothy is there, Erastus is there, Epaphroditus is there, Luke is there. And after so much time, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and others came to Christ, and the church began to grow and to multiply. So it's pretty impressive how it all gets going. And again, this is the beginning of the church in Europe. Now here's what I want to say about that. Most of us in here, if we went to our ancestry.com and we followed kind of our history, most of us here are of European descent. Probably not all of us, but most of us. Now, what this means for us who are former Europeans is that in some ways, the book of Philippians is kind of like a part of our own history, the beginning of the church in Europe. And it would be really interesting someday in heaven to see how many of us can actually trace our spiritual heritage all the way through Europe, through the years, all the way to Philippi, and all the way to Lydia. So what I want us to do when we will look at the book of Philippians is not just see another book. I want us to see it as the introduction to our spiritual legacy, our spiritual history for many of us, and to have this level of respect of the gospel going into a new continent and then spreading around the continent and eventually arriving in Hastings for us today. So that's really, for us, we're going to come back to that idea a whole bunch of times, but this is part of our history. So when we look at Philippians, let's look at it with a little bit of awe. This is our history. Now, it's important to know a few things along the way here, just from a fact point of view. Number one, Philippians is called a prison epistle, which means that Paul wrote this letter from jail. And maybe it's new information to you to think of Paul as a felon, but we know of at least three times that Paul was in jail. And evidently, in one of those times, probably when he was in Rome, he wrote this letter, this epistle is what we call it, to the people in Philippi, but he was sitting in a prison when he did it. And he mentions that several times, and I want to show those to you in Philippians. So if you go back from Acts to Philippians, let me show you what he says about his imprisonment. Chapter 1, verse 7. Says, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you all are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul, not only is he in prison, but he's writing this letter, probably like by candlelight, in prison, sending it to these people in Philippi that he loves greatly. And he writes it for lots of reasons, but one of the reasons that he writes it, we find in chapter 2, verse 24, he says that I really want to come see you. And so you got to get this feel of the book of Philippians that it's, again, it's not just a letter and it's not a letter of reprimand. This is a letter from a man who loved these people. Some of them he himself led to the Lord. And he writes this very personal, like, I love you letter, you're in my heart letter, I care about you letter to these people. But he writes it to them from prison. Now, obviously, it doesn't matter how much he wants to go to them when you're in jail. You can't go anywhere, so he can't go. So instead, he writes this letter. He gives it to his buddy Epaphroditus, who is from Philippi, and he has Epaphroditus deliver the letter to the people in Philippi, which was really interesting from a lot of point of views. Because Epaphroditus, because he was from Philippi, you know, a prophet has no honor in his own country kind of thing, he was going back to work in Philippi. So part of the reason that Paul wrote this letter was, yes, to talk to his people that he loved there in Philippi, but it was also to commend Epaphroditus to the work there. So Epaphroditus, the homeboy, right, he's going back to his hometown, and maybe some of those people would say, oh, I remember the man you used to be. I remember when you did this, and I remember this. Paul writes so that Epaphroditus would be welcomed by the church and be able to work there among them. One last thing I'm going to say about that, just from another factual point of view. If you look at chapter 4, verse 14, we really find why this letter was written. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Now what we find here, and there's several allusions to it, evidently when the Philippian church heard that Paul was in prison, they sent him some kind of help. And we don't know if it was financial, maybe it was clothing, maybe it was scrolls, we don't know. But they cared so much about Paul that they sent some kind of help, some kind of aid to him. And so he writes this letter as kind of a glorified thank you note to these people that showed him some love while he was in prison. There's two themes that I want to talk about because I think that they are so important for us, even as a church today, and this dream that we have to do whatever it takes to move forward. And I want to show you those themes. The first one is fellowship. And we find it all the way throughout the book. Fellowship. Now, we use it here in English, in America, in lots of different ways. There are organizations that we use the term Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Fellowship in our mind then has kind of this business connotation when it comes to the organization. If you're a college student, you can sign up for a summer trip, and sometimes that's called a summer fellowship, and you can go do water wells in Africa, or you can travel to Papua New Guinea and work there. And these are summer fellowships. If you're in like a master's degree or a doctor program, you can join a fellowship, which is a way of doing research and getting some scholarship money back. So schools use this idea as kind of people coming together, a common bond around a certain task. A church like ours, we use it in the sense, like if I said to you, we're having a fellowship after church. You guys would all expect that there would be food, right? So in our minds as Christians, fellowship and food are synonymous in some funny way, right? So we use this in the Christian sense for lots of things, you know, and you hear people use this term. So when we use it, generally speaking, we use it to mean companionship. We use it to mean association. Sometimes churches will come together and they'll form a fellowship, which means that they work on projects together. But the idea is that they're doing it together. There's this partnership. There's this collective one made up of all of these individuals. Now, biblically, the idea is similar. And I want to show you a few ways that Paul uses it in the book of Philippians. First in chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1 with me, and what's funny is that it's not always translated as fellowship, but it gets to those same ideas. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. Now, that's our word fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So in this sense, it's not just a bunch of Christians sitting around and eating food after a service. He saw fellowship as a way of linking arms, yoking up together for a common cause. That's one way that he used it here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any, and here's the word, participation, koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So here is the idea of not just the organizational side of linking arms, but the idea of participating in something that we enjoy together. And what we enjoy together is Jesus, and so we come together and we participate together, we fellowship together, we koinonia together. One other one to show you in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3 is obviously our chapter that we're going to be studying this summer. But in chapter 3, verse 10, says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the middle of that I may share in his sufferings, is our word koinonia. So again, it's the linking up on one side. It's the coming together and enjoying something around the commonality that we have. But here, there's this idea of sharing together, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we're going to have to come back and try to figure out what that means. Because how do we share in the suffering of Christ, and why would we want to? So he uses this word in all kinds of different ways. But I think the big point here is significant. By the way, the winning word this year at the National Spelling Bee, I'm sure you all follow it, koinonia. That was the winning word. 14-year-old boy spelled it correctly and won. Funny enough. What makes fellowship, Christian fellowship, what makes it different than just a normal fellowship or a college fellowship or some of those, is that we fellowship together around the common bond that we have in Jesus. And that's what makes it different. And it, whether it's a partnership, whether it's a sharing, whether it's an organization, we share together around Jesus. And that's what makes it different. And so anytime that we get together, and we laugh, we say all kinds of funny things, you know, we're two or three are gathered in his name, he is there like he's not there if you're by yourself. You know, we say funny things like that. But the idea is when two or three are together, the bond that they share in Christ makes it different. It all changes. And we know this to be true. And we experience this in so many ways. Like, have you ever met somebody, and after about 3 minutes in your mind, you're like, I bet he's a Christian. I bet she's a Christian. There's something in our radar, you know, we pick it up. Something in the smile, something in the way they say something. Something is there. You almost feel this sharing of the Spirit with this person that's a stranger. How does that happen? Why is it different when you walk into a Christian business? Why is a Christian funeral different than a non-Christian funeral? How is it that you can go to a conference all alone, sit down and start talking to somebody, find out they're a Christian, and all of a sudden there is this instant bond? How does that happen? Well, it happens because Christian fellowship, there is a sharing that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's like an intangible, but you feel it. You feel it in your heart. Suddenly you begin to, you sense it different. You feel it different. Your burdens are a little bit lighter. You're a little bit lighter on your feet. It just changes because we have Jesus in common. And when we share together around Jesus, there is a commonality. There is a joy. There is a bond that we have that cannot be duplicated in any other way, in any other organization, in any other friendship, in any other relationship, in all of human experience. We have it together. And part of what the church is designed to do is to leverage Christian fellowship, to come together for Jesus' sake. And you know, to be honest, we can get together and we can talk about all kinds of things that don't really matter, like the NBA Finals. But when we come together with people who are common to Jesus, they're brothers and sisters in Jesus, it just changes everything. You feel it. You sense it. You long for it. You crave it. And then you move somewhere new or something changes in your life and you don't have it anymore. And there's the one thing that you want is that Christian fellowship. Jesus designed us to be that way. This is what the church is supposed to be and do together. And so much of Philippians 3 deals with, well, how do we do this? How do we fellowship together? Not just come together and greet people at the doors and say, hey, how's it going? But to really have Christian fellowship and to enjoy each other. And part of what we'll be doing this summer is trying to figure out what that really looks like in real life. The second theme that's really big in the whole book, but big in chapter 3, actually gets us going this morning now in the chapter. If you read verse 1 with me, it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The book of Philippians is known as the book of joy. And more than any other book, there's a concentration of the ideas of joy and rejoicing. What's fascinating about that is where Paul wrote the book from. Paul sitting in jail, writing about joy in Jesus. Now, you may be sitting here today in your own life moment of jail, and there is anything in your heart except joy. And what Paul is trying to do here in the book of Philippians is he's trying to help us separate circumstances from joy. You see, when we think of joy, we think of an emotion. It is. When we think of joy, we think of like circumstances, and when things are going well, we have joy. And I think it is. But if you notice very carefully in verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. So the kind of joy that he's talking about here is joy in Jesus. And there's all kinds of things I would love to say about that, and we don't have time. But listen, if you don't know Jesus, you can't have joy in Jesus. And if you don't know him well, you will never have joy in Jesus. All you're going to do is scratch the surface of the outside, and that's all you're going to get. The way to get joy in Jesus is by knowing who he is, by enjoying who he is. And the deeper you go with Jesus, the more there's joy that is not based upon the circumstances and the ups and downs of life. There's joy in Jesus that is separate from the junk of this life. And the deeper and the better that you know Jesus, the greater the separation between the two. So the big question that we have as we come to this book and this whole summer is this. Is it possible to know Jesus so deeply that the circumstances of life will no longer affect my joy? Is it possible to really know Jesus that way? Is it possible when my life is great? Well, then it's easy, it seems like. But what about when it's hard and I'm carrying the heavy burdens and I'm scared about my future? You know what he goes on to say just a couple verses later, right after he says, rejoice in the Lord, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Well, I'm anxious about a lot of things. I worry about a lot of things. And sometimes even as Christians, we feel like, and I'm as guilty as everybody else, sometimes we feel like, you know, if somebody is struggling, if somebody is depressed or somebody is struggling with anxiety, they're somehow like a second-class Christian. But there's a reality to the broken life and the broken body that we have where our emotions go up and down and life comes and goes and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. And what Paul says is that there can be a consistent through it all, a consistency in joy that does not go up and down with anxiety, doesn't go up and down with depression, doesn't go up and down when things are good and things are bad. It's a constant. It's a stable. It doesn't change. And you only get that with joy in Jesus. So while we live in this body, and we can't just will our way to decide, you know, the feelings that we have, and there's a part of us sometimes that we're so fatalistic about how we view life and our future, and it's all going downhill and all of that. But if we can capture this great secret of the Christian life, that there can be a stabilizing factor through all of life, that there can be this joy that doesn't change through all of life, you almost have this like beast face when you look at the rest of all of the junk of life. Bring it on. It's not going to change my joy. And can you imagine getting to the point with Jesus where you can take anything that life comes because it will not steal your joy? That's the book of Philippians. How does this happen? How do we have that? How do we do that? And so I think part of chapter 3 is Paul trying to make this case to do whatever it takes to find that kind of joy, to find that stabilizing force, to know Jesus at the level where it doesn't go up and down, doesn't change, that the feelings of happiness may come and go, but that joy doesn't change. So how? How do we do that? Well, that's the rest of the series. But I warn you this. I warn you that living on the periphery with Jesus and just going through the motions in this kind of like, you know, pseudo-Christianity, this like Milli Vanilli kind of Christianity, will never bring you joy. It'll only bring you more sorrow. And there are so many Christians that want to play at the game and then they wonder why they feel so empty and hollow inside. Well, you're running after the wrong stuff, my friend. And part of this series is going to get us pinpoint focused in on the right stuff so that we can have this joy that does not change in life. It's going to be a great series. Let's pray together. Lord, I really want that for me. And boy, life can be really hard sometimes. And there can be lingering emotions for years following things that happen. Lord, help us. Will you be our great teacher through this series? Show us and reveal and peel back the layers of Scripture so we can see it, not in just another theory and just another guilt trip to add more stuff to do, but just to have this heart's desire to know Jesus at a level beyond what we do now. Lord, for all the can't-do people, help this to be a can-do series. For all the naysayers that say it's not possible to know Jesus, may we prove them otherwise. May this be a great forming series for us as a church to move on to that next step, to be the kind of church that takes risks, to dream forward, that has great joy in doing these things for the kingdom. Help us, Lord. Be our great teacher through this series, and we will try our best to be good students. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what are you guys going to be starting to do this week? Memorize, right? Yeah. I would sure hate to put a name up on the board. These are the people that didn't do it, but I think that'd be fun.